Perry Como on Route 66 just happens to be Doug Greenwald's very favorite song. Doug Greenwald.
Amen, brother.
Joins us now from Columbia, Maryland. Doug, the senior teaching fellow and executive director at Preserving Bible Times. It's a ministry that's been around for, about 15 years now, and is developing a wonderful reputation for teaching the Bible in context. And in context is a key phrase there. He's our duty expert, our in-house resident expert on biblical context, first century Hebrew context. Now we're adding the context of the first century Roman Empire to what Paul was trying to do and why he writes what he does. And we're learning stuff. Can you learn stuff hand over fist, Doug? Is that that's probably mixing metaphors there, isn't it?
Yeah, that's one of the many ways. But since you mentioned context and you mentioned Perry Como on Route 66, let me give you 30 seconds of context why that's one of my most favorite songs.
Yeah.
Because in the mid-50s, as I was growing up in Western Michigan and had a newspaper route, I would earn a little money, probably a couple bucks every week. And down at the corner drugstore, which was called Greenwald's Drugstore, wasn't my dad, it was my dad's uncle's store. They had a little rack, you know, where they would sell vinyl LPs.
I remember those.
Were like $3.98 and $4.98. And the first album I ever bought was Perry Como's Greatest Hits. And on that was the band Route 66. And I'll bet I played that thing 1,000 times. If vinyl can get wore out, I wore it out.
It can,
And I played it on my Voice of Music record player that I had gotten as a Christmas present. Remember VM from those days?
No, Voice of Music? No, that was way before me, Doug.
I suspect that's true. Yeah. But I just love that song.
Well, it's a good one. Perry Como did some wonderful things, that among them. And Route 66, we got a comment from a listener. It goes right through her neighborhood, his or her neighborhood there. He's remaining anonymous this morning, but thanked us for the music. It's a good piece of work. Doug, you're a good piece of work. One of the things that we enjoy here is taking some assumptions we've made about Scripture and the Bible and what the church has taught us for years and kind of turning it on its head and looking at what it really meant, what it really had to say. And among those things is something we call the Great Commission. Now, you've addressed this once or twice, but I think we're going to talk about discipleship today, and to me, there's no better starting point than that. What does it mean to make a disciple?
Well, before I answer that, let me give you some contemporary context. Within the last week, I received a call and had a conversation about would I be willing to chair some workshops on making disciples at an international ministry conference down in the Phoenix area at the end of April. And that kind of caught my attention. And I thought that what I would do is open up those workshops with something along the following lines. It goes back to my 10 years in the medical world when a doctor once said to me, Doug, 90% of an effective therapy is rooted in a sound diagnosis. And if you think about that, that's true. How in the world do you even know what to treat if you haven't done a diagnosis, if you're a physician? You have to do the vital signs. You have to do the blood work, et cetera, to start to see what's out of whack, physiologically speaking, biochemically speaking, in the human body of that particular person. And so I thought I would start out with something like this in these workshops, and I'm going to need your help here. And to the extent your viewers can or listeners can jump in, even so much the better. Something along the lines of the top 10 fallacies of discipleship. What are they? Or 10 autopsy reasons why Western evangelicalism's discipleship model died. You know, that kind of thing.
Sounds serious.
Since you guys are practitioners out there in the real world, in the kingdom, rather than me just recite what I think my 10 thoughts are, and we'll sort of work our way through it, what would you nominate as, it doesn't have to be one, it doesn't have to be 10, any one of the top 10 reasons why Western discipleship has died? What were the contributing factors to the demise of the patient? Now, I realize I'm making an assumption here, and we could debate that for hours.
Mm-hmm.
But I think I'm in pretty good company that at the 98% level, making disciples is not taking place in the Western Evangelical Church. So let's just accept that as a given, as an assumption. Look back over the last 20, 30, 40 years and ask, what caused that to be? What are the 10 contributing factors to why this patient who's on the gurney cart here in the forensic labs died?
Well, you mentioned the Western Evangelical Church, and I'm not sure that disciples are being made anywhere. I hope they are, but I don't know it, and I don't see it here. And I think at least part of the reason is cultural, in that we here in the West are raised to be self-made people, self-made men. We pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We do it our way. And I think of some of the Frank Sinatra songs, you know, I did it my way. So, which means that submission is a lost art here. We don't understand the word, don't even agree with it when we hear it determined. It means like surrender. But submission to Christ and what he taught and what he believes, what he wants us to be and do, we can't do that anymore.
Well, let's pick up that. Self-made man, self-made person. That easily extends itself into a Lone Ranger journey through life. And yet the world of the Bible, the world of making disciples, is all about community. Do you think our self-absorption, self-reliant, self-satisfaction, self-preoccupation has had anything to do? It's what Tozer would call the self-hyphenated sins,
mm-hmm.
of which I think leads ultimately to narcissism.
Yeah, I think that runs entirely counter to discipleship. I'm not even sure that's a word, but we understand what you mean by the word discipleship. It means being on the road to becoming a disciple and the best disciple you can become. And you do it in community. I'm not sure that our style of church lends itself to that, though. I go to a wonderful church, but it's a church of by and large, not exclusively, but by and large, white, upper middle class, suburbanites. And we don't mix it up with a lot of the other churches. Not on our church campus, we don't. We send teams out to help in Chicago and Detroit and Costa Rica and China and all over those places. But in terms of our week-to-week, day-to-day socializing with people who are not like us, I just don't see it. It doesn't happen.
Well, we could use the word community at two levels. You're talking in a broader sense of mixed socioeconomic groups and what
and,
have
and
you.
And age, by the way, too, young and old together. That just doesn't happen in our church.
But part of what I observe, particularly in larger churches, which tend to be more regional in their orientation, meaning drawing people from 20 miles away, is that most of the people in the pews on any given Sunday morning are functional lone rangers, even to the people around them, because they're not living in community. Even if it's the same homogeneous group of people, they're not living in an authentic community. And the moment we enter the world of the Bible and the Gospels particularly, the community is always more important than the individual. And in Western thought, in Western evangelicalism, the individual is always more important than the community. So there's a huge bias, a huge presupposition that's at odds with the whole environment, if you will, of how disciples were made in the scripture.
And this goes, the roots of the problem go back to at least to Constantine. There's a book out there called Pagan Christianity by Frank Viola and George Barna. And among the things they talk about are the way churches were built and came to be built at the time of Constantine, and it really hasn't changed. And you mentioned sitting with other people in church. We're sitting side by side, not face to face. We're facing a stage with a pastor and a praise band. It's showbiz time, is what it is. It's not interaction with each other among the congregants. It's sit still, pay attention, participate in what's going on up front, which is a much different feel, I think, than Jesus and his disciples had going for them.
Couldn't agree more. We've sort of made the worship experience into a spectator sport where we expect to be entertained. And boy, that's a long way removed from what I'll call authentic worship and community. Mm. Okay, so that's one thing, David. What nominations would you make? 10 top reasons why the patient called Western discipleship has died.
Well, the one that came to my mind was the 40-hour work week. And it kind of dovetails into everything we've talked about so far. I mean, it's the focus on, I just don't have much time to spend on the church thing. I can spend an hour a week, but that's about it. I'll go to 2 hours if I get to be an usher or something. But my thought, and I hate to derail the top 10, but is there any way to go to return it back to a community focused group effort? I'm trying to think of the people that I go to church with, and if I were to suggest we're going to do away with the praise band and do away with the puppet show every once in a while and do away with the main deal and meet in a small room and talk to each other, it's tough enough to do that in Bible study. I don't know that the church is ready for that.
Well, you've covered about 3 or 4 interesting trails to go down here. Where did we ever get the notion that the bulk of our spiritual experience takes place during a 75-minute window of time on a Sunday morning?
Well, I got that notion because that's the way I was raised. I don't know where it came from beyond that.
Yeah, what about the rest of the week? So what I'm suggesting here is pragmatically and de facto basis from the frenetic lifestyles we're living, to pick up that thread, we're trying to pack whatever spiritual nourishment we get into a week into a 75-minute window of time. That's fallacious all by itself.
Mm-hmm.
A worship experience should be where we share what's happened to us spiritually the whole rest of the week. So, the whole model of what we expect a worship service to be is an interesting question. But let's pick up the thread of frenetic lifestyle. I get to travel somewhat in this country, and typically I walk into larger churches. When I say larger, 400, 500 and above, as opposed to 150 or 200. And, maybe half the time I'm in churches that have thousands of people coming on a Sunday morning. I always like to read the bulletin to see what's being offered. And so what we have is people living frenetic lifestyles. 40 hours a week hardly cuts it anymore. It may be 50 or 60 hours a week is the implicit expectation of the work ethic. And we've got kids, and all sorts of activities. And when you go to church, you read the bulletin and you find that there is a seminar for marriage enrichment. That's a good thing. You find out that there's another seminar being offered on financial principles for kingdom living. I won't use the real name of that, but that's a good thing. You'll see another seminars for divorce recovery, parenting teenagers. Those are all good things. But what gets squeezed out of that is Bible study. Good old-fashioned, in-depth Bible study. There isn't room and time for that anymore. There are too many felt needs where the church in its programming efforts are trying to scratch people where they itch. And they are itching in, I'll call it, those sociological areas. And so the phrase that I sort of come up with to describe this phenomena is the church is moving more and more into therapeutic consumerism, where we offer programs, seminars, conferences, what have you, to deal with those areas of life which are where people often struggle, but because they only have a finite amount of time and energy, there's nothing left for spiritual depth enrichment. in-depth Bible study, small group, authentic sharing on an ongoing basis, etc. And so that is causing people's biblical knowledge. And if you don't feed on the Word of God, how are you ever going to make disciples? To be people who are essentially anemic, although they're in constant motion.
Well, Doug, let me use this word then, priority, to maybe focus just a minute here. Priorities, plural. If I want to go to a marriage seminar, it's because I'm experiencing a problem, and it's urgent. I want to tend to it now. But hey, I've got the rest of my life to be a disciple. You know, where is the sense of urgency in that, or should there be one?
Well, there's a few things behind your just statement. Do I even know what a disciple is? Do I know what a disciple looks like? Or have I confused simply being a believer with being functionally equivalent to being a disciple? Mm-hmm. I'd say that's a huge fallacy, that we think believers are disciples.
Well, there's the split between evangelism and discipleship again. How we've separated those two. Maybe that would be another reason that discipleship is struggling, if it has any life left in it at all. It's because evangelism is what's got our attention. It's numbers.
Well, now let me pick up that observation and put that into a statement. I think one of the main causative factors as to why Western discipleship is either dead or dying, depending on your perspective, is our vocabulary has betrayed us. When you get into the Great Commission, and let's pick that thread up a little bit later here, it really isn't the Great Commission, but it's the Great Given, the Great Assumption. Jesus said, go and make disciples. He didn't say, go and make converts. He didn't say, go and evangelize. The only operative phrase in the Gospels comes from the lips of Jesus himself, where the task is to make disciples. I like to challenge people in some of the conferences I do that I will give a 2 weeks all-expense-paid trip to Hawaii, compliments of preserving Bible times, if you can find the word evangelism and the word discipleship in Strong's exhaustive concordance. You know what? It doesn't exist. So when we create words, when we invent words, we are now freed up to give them their own definition. And that's sort of what we've done. When Jesus said, go and make disciples, the word make disciples is seamless. You can't cut it up into two pieces and call one piece evangelism and one piece discipleship. But that's what we've done, because the Western mind is analytical. It loves to do dissection. It loves to tear things apart into its pieces. And then we label the pieces, and we think in labeling the pieces, we've mastered the subject. But even Solomon wouldn't cut the baby in half. But Western evangelicalism has no problem whatsoever cutting the make disciples baby in half, calling one piece evangelism the second piece discipleship, and then factor that into our frenetic lifestyle where we don't have a lot of time and energy to devote to these kind of things. Well, since we all only just have a small amount of time and energy in our, let's at least save them. But the process of growing them up over 30 years, which is messy, which is non-linear, which can often be frustrating, just gets left behind because we don't have time enough energy for that. But let's at least try and save them. Is anybody home?
Yeah. letting that soak in here.
Yeah, that goes back to the, you know, one of my earlier thoughts that, you know, about the 40-hour work week, and that there's so many things to do and so little time to do everything that we just kind of prioritize in our own minds what we think is important to us.
Yeah, whatever happened to simplicity, you know, one of the spiritual virtues, we're into complexity. And here's another thing, another fallacy, I believe, is that somehow we've picked up the notion that if we just hang around the church long enough, will become disciples by osmosis.
Just hang around with those people for a while. It'll rub off, huh?
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
And what we fail to do is to challenge people to take responsibility for their own discipling. It's intentional. It's not inadvertent. It's purposeful. It isn't something that happens that comes in over the transom of your boat. Right? So we've lost the whole notion of intentionality of making disciples and the fact that we have to take responsibility for our own discipling. It isn't someone else's responsibility because that never tends to show up on our scene.
So if you're not getting it at church, maybe you're not giving it at church, what do you do? I guess it's legal to operate around your church, isn't it? In other words, you don't have to be dependent upon your congregation to progress you, to force you into a productive mode of discipleship. If you take control over your own responsibility there, you might contact other people. You might meet in a small group. You might do this in addition to your church.
You may have your own neighborhood prayer group, your own mm-hmm. neighborhood Bible study group that may have nothing to do with your church per se.
Mm-hmm.
The kingdom is everywhere.
Well, it's
part of a perspective question.
Yeah. But there's we're so ordered in our thinking here that church is a place for discipleship. But, you know, originally churches met in homes. That's something else that we have lost for the most part. I suspect, well, I know of one house church now. In fact, it's a little far from me, but I would love to be a part of a house church again. But didn't that make a big difference in the way we see each other as brothers and sisters, as the hands and feet, when we lost that?
Well, I've been recently studying Paul's Roman world, and it's just fascinating. You talk about house churches. They met in atriums of villas.
Mm-hmm.
And when you go to Pompeii and Herculaneum and other places today, you can walk into these villas. They're still there. You can walk around these atriums. The first one-third of every villa in the Roman style of doing things was considered public space. And so this big atrium you had in the front third of your home is considered public space. I mean, people could use it as public space. That's where the churches originally met. And the diversity of those early house churches in those Roman cities would just have blown us away today. You might have a senator's wife, a patrician's wife, a 16-year-old girl from the brothel, a gladiator, a slave, a bunch of slaves, really. 40% of of Italy were slaves in the first century. Freedmen. Slaves who had become freed, entertainers who in that culture were viewed as the lowest of the low, and the diversity of people from an intensely strata-conscious, social-conscious system are all in this house church atrium. And Paul says we are all one in Christ. And so the whole dynamic of the early church was of incredible diversity, incredible status differentials. And they all sat around the same table having an agape meal in the first century, looking at each other as being equal in Christ. I mean, you talk about a radical thought and a radical environment. Those early first house churches were really something to behold and something to experience. And such a contrast to the homogeneity of 90% of our churches today.
Well, and think how that limits our individual experience. When we go to church now and we want to have conversations, we're all talking about the same thing. We're about the same age. We're talking about where it hurts, insurance. We're talking about maybe the new car. We're talking about the kids, either in high school or in college. But that's really a very limited universe that we're working within. When you see that kind of diversity that you just described in your place of worship, the whole experience must be radically different from what we have individually now, which suggests, again, house churches and going to be with the church rather than going to the church.
Yeah, something happened when Helena, or Helena, depending on the way you choose to pronounce it, started to build edifices throughout the Holy Roman Empire, starting in Israel. The first edifices she built was the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem. She also was responsible for the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. And then it turns out hundreds of churches, quote unquote, began to spring up all around the Holy Roman Empire to commemorate lots of things, including phrases of the Apostles' Creed. The church in Bethlehem was built to commemorate born of a virgin. But prior to that moment in time, that first church was probably started in about 328 AD. The people in the kingdom of God looked at each other and said, "We are the church, the organic body of Christ." 100 years after Helena started to build these edifices and it became sort of standard form throughout the Roman Empire, the people of God looked at each other and said, "We go to church," which is a physical structure. And something profoundly significant happened during that 100 years when the church, the body of Christ, no longer looked at each other and said, "We are the church," but "We go to church." And a lot of the dynamic of the house church movement and what have you started to become institutionalized in an organizational form. And I think a lot got lost.
Well, and then commensurate with that was a church hierarchy that developed. Now, all of a sudden, authority was centralized in the church. That didn't really exist before. We were all one in Christ. Now we're a pastor and a congregation. Now there's a guy, a towering figure in the center of the arena, looking down at us, sitting in chairs or standing, as the first churches were, and our attention is on him. He has now the responsibility for teaching and for preaching and for leading and for shepherding, as opposed to the body as a whole doing that.
And what's fascinating about that is the early house churches, when you read Paul, he was trying to make sure that every believer knew his spiritual gift. And he encouraged those spiritual gifts to be used in community. So we had these house churches where everyone was identifying and using their spiritual gifts for the benefit of the body itself. There was no clergy. There were no seminaries. There was no ordination process. And so we shifted to a cleric-driven system, whereby now training in degrees, not necessarily giftedness, places you in positions of authority to teach and to lead and to disciple. And in the midst of that, we lost the notion of the priesthood of all believers. And boy, have we paid a price in the body of Christ ever since. And I think the last sola of the Reformation, the sixth sola that has yet to be rediscovered, is the rediscovery of the priesthood of all believers. Luther actually had it on his radar screen for 10 or 20 years after the Reformation, but then it sort of faded away. And we've kept, you know, obviously we have sola gratia, sola faith, sola scriptura, the five solas. But the one aspect of the Reformation that I think got missed, that may still be out there, we still may need to experience, is a rediscovery of the priesthood of all believers. And when that kind of body life dynamic happens, making disciples just takes place like spontaneous combustion.
I can see that. But again, so how do you fix it? You know, that's the word we've been talking about, the diagnosis here. Remedies, possible remedies.
Well, no, the big issue is, can we agree on the diagnosis?
Well, I think you've hit it on the head.
If we walked into all the seminaries in America today with this diagnosis, would they agree with it?
I think yes, because I'm sensing I want to call it a wave of change yet, but a developing sense within the church that we're missing something, and missing something very important.
Well, I tell you, there's still an awful lot of seminaries today who are preparing managers of churches. not shepherds of a flock.
Yeah, I'm not so sure I agree with Jim, the notion that you say that there are a lot of people that think there is something missing. The people that I go to church with and the people that I know that go to church don't tell me that.
To me, that says they will not open up to you about that yet, because it's a very hard thing to deal with. I've been a Lutheran all my life, and there's something missing now. I'm in my 40s, my 50s, my 60s, my 70s, and I'm just discovering it isn't here. Now, I'm not knocking the Lutheran Church by any means. I have a lot of respect for the Lutheran Church. But I'm saying the individuals involved in your particular congregation are probably, would you describe them as white middle-class Americans?
Yeah, but I guess what I'm thinking about is the people that I have Bible study with, the people that I know in the church that I'm in now, the people that I knew, a couple of years ago when the church that I left to, when the ELCA decided to make their particular decision, and in that congregation there are people that are firmly ensconced in, let's leave the church exactly how it is. We don't want to change. Mm-hmm. And if we do want to change, it's going to be just kind of surface changes. Maybe we'll put a yellow on Sunday instead of purple.
But see, there you're talking about attempts to preserve an institution,
yeah,
not to make disciples.
Well, let me ask you a question. How would you know whether you would really like the taste of honey if you've never tasted honey?
Mm-hmm. No, you wouldn't. You can describe it all you want to, but unless you put it in your mouth, you're never going to be able to figure out what it tastes like.
How do you even know what you're missing?
Mm-hmm.
Well, Doug, you made a comment to me one time.
Most people don't know what they don't know.
The vast majority of people have no idea.
And Doug was out in our neck of the woods for a Bible Alive session a year ago. And David, I remember you telling me, going back to your church and relating some of the things that Doug had taught in that seminar, and the response you got, and I think this was from your Bible study, so please correct me if I'm wrong here. They said, well, yeah, that's fine, but we like it the way it was, the way we believed it before.
The way it is now.
There's a comfort zone there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and there's a very definite comfort zone.
That's where they want to stay.
Or, in some cases I got I guess that's one person's opinion.
Mm-hmm.
Or maybe that's the way he sees it.
Mm-hmm.
Either I didn't explain it very well, or there was a reticence to.
No, I think that belies a generally held attitude, though. Let's stay with what's safe and comfortable. And Doug, correct me if I'm wrong, discipleship is not comfortable. It's not meant to be comfortable.
In fact, when you look at what Jesus was doing on the pages of the New Testament from 5,000 feet, being a disciple of Jesus is shock therapy just about every single day. Every paradigm those disciples had about God, about Gentiles, about Romans, about tax collectors, about prostitutes, Jesus completely tore away from them, wrenched them away, and said, you've got to understand this and look at this a totally different way. We want to think that being a disciple of Jesus is easy duty. It isn't. It's radical. It's confrontational. It's challenging. It's detoxing. Every thought we ever had about success and importance and financial security just gets shredded up when Jesus says, trust me. Okay? So, it is challenging. It can be scary to want to leave this comfortable notion of just being a believer and start down this journey of becoming a disciple of Jesus. But having said that, as you go down that path, you begin to experience your cup overflowing, what Paul calls joy unspeakable, abundant living, and you realize, man, I was a fool to have stayed back where I was. This is such an incredible journey. And even though we've talked about fallacies and autopsy reasons here as to why discipleship is anemic in the West, we cannot the fact that God is still at work. His spirit is still amongst us. His spirit is still moving. His spirit is still touching people and touching churches. And on an ongoing basis, people who've already been saved are waking up and still saying, once I was blind, but now I see.
Doug, you make a good point. We were going to start with 10 reasons why discipleship is on the way out, if it's not already down for the count. We got a couple of them, and I hope we can continue the discussion next week. Doug Greenwald, the Senior Teaching Fellow at Preserving Bible Times. And there's a website, preservingbibletimes.org. You can link to it from ours if you're listening on Broken Road this morning. It's just a quick click. And you'll find a gorgeous website that is chock full of resources for you and your own personal development, as well as for your church library. Doug has some wonderful books available that he has written, and there's DVDs. You might want to peruse that website, preservingbibletimes.org. And as for us, Doug, we'll look forward to next Wednesday morning when we talk to you again, okay?
Well, I hate to be disappointed, but I'm on the road next Wednesday. But the Wednesday after that, we can pick this up.
Then we'll look forward to that. Okay. Travel safely. We'll talk to you then, okay?
Thank you. Shalom, shalom.
Shalom, Doug.
Shalom, Doug.
Doug Greenwald, Preserving Bible Times.